You can open your Bible to the book of Ephesians, where we're going to begin chapter 3 today. Ephesians chapter 3. If you'll recall, last time we finished chapter 2, Paul was speaking about the growth of the church, his overall purpose in writing all that he has thus far is to remind the church of her glorious inheritance in Christ in order that we might understand our role in God's new society, to remind the church of our glorious inheritance. So he begins the epistle with those beautiful indicatives. You've been chosen in Christ, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, made alive in chapter 2, and raised and enthroned with Christ. You're made co-heirs with Him. You've been granted access to the throne of grace. And He tells us all of these things so that we might know what is the exceedingly great power of God demonstrated toward us in raising us from our coffins, our death, in putting us together in a Christian church, in the church, which He calls one new man. He calls it a family. He calls it a holy temple, a dwelling place for God. And Paul continues, he's going to continue actually along this same theme in prayer actually when we get up to verses 14 to 21 of chapter 3. But before we get to this prayer, we have this parenthesis. Verses 1 to 13 are kind of a parenthesis, a segue from Paul's main thesis. He begins with the words in verse 1, "for this reason." But then he abruptly stops. There's an abrupt turn of attention away from what he was talking about, away from the church, and onto himself. Now, we might ask, what could be so important that Paul, a man of logic and a systematic mind, what would cause him to change the course of his thoughts midstream, in the middle of his thinking? Or has Paul really interrupted his thoughts at all? Perhaps. What he's about to speak is in the back of his mind, even from the very beginning when he picked up the quill and put it to the parchment. There is this underlying theme in the book of Ephesians that is often forgotten about, particularly in our day and age where we see people from every tribe and tongue and nation coming to Christ, where we see the salvation of a Gentile in this day and age is considered normal. The salvation of a Jewish person is considered unusual. But not in the first century. This underlying theme is hinted at in chapter 1, where Paul uses words like unite and adoption. By the middle of chapter 2, this theme starts to unfold as there's this vivid contrast between the double alienation of the Gentiles. That is, before the Gentiles came to Christ, they were doubly alienated. They were aliens from God, alienated from God because of their sin, and then they were alienated from the nation of Israel, God's covenant people. And then God, in chapter 2, reveals to us the double reconciliation, that is, to God, reconciliation to God, and reconciliation with each other, which they receive through Christ. And this theme occupies Paul's focus in the first 13 verses of Ephesians chapter 3, where we're going to see the important role now that the Gentiles were going to assume in this coming age. It also reveals to us Paul's special mission to the Gentiles. He calls himself an apostle to and teacher of the Gentiles. And moreover, there is in the first half of chapter 3 a lot of important information that we're interested in because Paul is going to tell us about himself. He's going to reveal a self-description of who he was, what he saw as his God-given mission. A prisoner, a steward, a servant, less than the least of all the saints. Paul was chosen by divine favor to the stewardship of the power of the gospel to save the Gentiles. And that would, of course, be demonstrated in the book of Acts, where Paul went on three different missionary journeys to the nations. The way we'll attack this is we'll first consider Paul as a prisoner. Secondly, then, we'll look at Paul as a steward of the gospel. And we'll find that though he is a prisoner, he is given by God's grace a ministry to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And then thirdly, by way of application, like Paul, we'll see that though we may consider ourselves prisoners, in a sense, of whatever circumstances it is that we are going through, that nevertheless, we too are given a stewardship to which we are responsible too. So let's read the section in its entirety so that you can see the whole context. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and I'll read up through verse 9. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. And now here's the mystery. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel of which I became a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. I want to begin by sharing an article that I read recently from Voice of the Martyrs, reporting a story that began back in 2002 in a Vietnamese prison. A Christian brother had passed away in Vietnam, and a lay preacher and evangelist by the name of Stephen, which is what they call him, received approval to conduct a funeral service for their brother in Christ. Stephen was taken to the hospital mortuary where there were over 30 government officials present. Full of courage, Stephen preached the gospel. He spoke of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Eventually, the police who had escorted him into the mortuary said, "That's enough," and took Stephen away. But Stephen was overjoyed that he had the opportunity to preach the gospel to 30 officials. Later that year, Stephen was arrested and placed into solitary confinement and brutally beaten. And the authorities that beat him would say, "We want you to tell the truth, only we want you to tell our truth." Stephen replied, "You can beat me as long as you like. You can imprison me, but I know who I have believed in." Stephen's trust was in God, and despite the constant beatings, the joy never left him. During 3 months of interrogation, Stephen repeatedly said, "I give thanks to God for giving me the opportunity to come here and preach the gospel to you because you don't believe it yet. Every day you interrogate me, I see as another opportunity to explain God's word to you." And the authorities finally said, "Because you're so pig-headed, we're going to transfer you to a prison in the north." Stephen's response was, "Praise the Lord. You have answered our prayers. We have been praying how we might bring the gospel to the north. And now God has made a way." And as Stephen waited a court hearing, he believed that whatever happened to him was God's plan for his life, that God would use whatever happened to him to fulfill his mission and his calling. For 2 hours on his trial, before a judge and a prosecutor who were yelling at him and arguing with him, finally, they gave up and sentenced him to 10 years imprisonment, and Stephen's response was, "Praise God." On March 3rd, 2004, he was transported to a prison in northern Vietnam, where he is to this day. Upon arriving, Stephen asked, "Who will kneel among the prisoners? Who will kneel and pray and give thanks to God?" And the response of the prisoners, "We're in prison. Why would we pray?" But 3 prisoners did join Stephen's prayer. Before long, 6 more joined the prayer meetings. In Vietnamese prisons, Bibles are banned because the communists consider God's word to be poisonous propaganda. But that didn't stop Stephen. He developed an ingenious plan. Stephen told his brothers, many of whom were backslidden believers, the people in the prison. Stephen went to them and said, whoever remembers a verse of the Bible, write it down and give it to me, and together we'll build our own Bible from the verses we remember. And the believers in prison read from that special handwritten prison Bible, and they shared that Bible with other prisoners. The power of God's Word compelled many backslidden believers as well as many non-believers to confess their sins and repent before the Lord. Stephen was and is a prisoner and a steward of the Word of God. 2,000 years ago, another man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who we know the Apostle Paul, referred to himself as a prisoner and a steward. Writing a letter to the Ephesian church from a Roman prison, Paul described himself in verse 1 as the prisoner of Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. As Paul writes this, he's a prisoner in Rome. He's a desmios in Greek, a captive, one who is held in bonds. Yet there's a wonderful irony here in the manner in which he chooses to identify himself as a prisoner, but not a prisoner of Rome, not a prisoner of Nero, not a prisoner of the Pharisees, but a prisoner of Christ, a name that he's going to refer to himself as 5 times in the epistles. Paul often referred to his chains, but never as something that hindered him, never as something that would discourage others from preaching the gospel, even though it was for preaching the gospel that he was arrested. In God's sovereignty, Paul's time in prison would not in the least bit be wasted. For it was during his time in prison, during the time that he was there, he wrote not only the book of Ephesians, but also Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And then during his second Roman imprisonment, which was most likely his last, he wrote 2 Timothy. This means that about 40% of the body of Paul's epistles were written from prison. Imagine this glorious epistle that we're studying right now, this epistle of the Ephesians that we're enjoying, might not otherwise have been written had Paul not been put in prison. Paul was a prisoner. He was incarcerated with human hands, but he does not count himself bound by the fetters of Rome. But rather, what does he say? He's held captive by whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. Paul saw beyond the human authority far enough to realize that there was no authority on earth that was not present and appointed, that was there, but by the hand and authority of God. And if God wanted to release him, he could easily move upon the hand of those authorities to have that done. It happened to him before. So Paul, a prisoner of Christ, Paul learned what Stephen learned in Vietnam, what all of us need to learn. Paul had what perhaps none of the other prisoners there in Rome had. Stephen had what none of the other incarcerated in Vietnam had. These men knew that whatever state they were in, whatever it was, whether it was a palace or a prison, whether it was poverty or riches, they were under the Lord's care. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. Paul knew that nothing could touch him, nothing could harm him, nothing could happen to him unless the Lord willed it to be so. And if the Lord did will something, it would be ultimately for his good and God's glory, that he would be better off. And I ask, when someone has that kind of philosophy in their life, how do you stop that? How do you chain a man who has no fear? How do you stop his message from being spread? You can't. Philippians 1:14 shows that while the wicked intent of man in Paul's imprisonment was to muzzle his preaching and intimidate others who might preach, look at Paul, this will happen to you if you continue preaching the way you are. Not only was the message not stopped, but it had the opposite effect. Look at Philippians 1:14. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains. You see that? The very thing they were trying to do by chaining him was working to the opposite. The brethren were becoming confident by my chains and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. The very thing which the authorities sought to repress, the preaching of the gospel, was being furthered by their actions. As their imprisonment was meant for evil, God intended it for good. God specifically chose to have Paul imprisoned because this was the manner that the gospel would most efficiently be spread to the palace guard, to the Roman authorities. It was the Lord who had Paul prisoner. And Paul knew this, and that's why he often spoke in that kind of language. He spoke about being apprehended, arrested by God. He spoke about being a minister, a diakonos, a servant of the grace of God in verse 7. He often referred to himself as a doulos, a bond slave of Christ. He'd been bought with a price. He knew he was not his own. He was the possession of Jesus Christ, and he knew it. He speaks of his old life in language of bondage. Bondage to sin. Bondage to Satan. Bondage to the world. And the irony is, in order to be free from the bondage to sin and the bondage to Satan and the bondage to the world, to be free of that, he needed to be imprisoned by the Lord Jesus Christ. Ignatius of Antioch wrote in one of his epistles to the early church, he said, "I do not order you as Peter or Paul, for I am not an apostle, but I am a prisoner." Ignatius was a prisoner, but not an apostle. Paul was both. Paul was an apostle ordained by the will of God. His apostleship is defended in Scripture. It was confirmed by the other apostles. So verse 1 continues back in Ephesians chapter 3. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." For you Gentiles. Paul was an apostle, but he was set apart among the other apostles with a specific role in the early church. He was the one designated by God to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Turn to Acts chapter 9. I want to show you this in two places. I'll show you Acts 9 and I'll show you Galatians 2. First, in Acts chapter 9, right after the call of Paul, God speaks to a man named Ananias who was to go to Paul and lay his hands on his eyes so that he might see. And Ananias says, "Not that man, Paul, that Saul of Tarsus, who God had gloriously saved on the road to Damascus, but Ananias hadn't known it yet, so he became fearful." And he said, "This Paul, this Saul, has done terrible things against the church." And in verse 15 of Acts 9, God speaks to Ananias. And he says, "Go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." And Paul would indeed be an ambassador to the Gentiles and to kings and to the children of Israel. He had a commission. And he would preach to the Jews. In fact, right away we see him going and preaching in the synagogues. However, though he loved his own people greatly, his main commission, his primary commission, was not with those people whom he most naturally fit. Look at 1 Timothy. Well, no, you don't have to turn there. But in 1 Timothy 2:7, I think they're in your notes, 1 Timothy 2:7, 2 Timothy 1:11, Paul refers to himself as being appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. What I want you to turn to is Galatians 2. Galatians chapter 2. Paul's commission, we're going to see, was recognized by the early church as Paul was accepted as an apostle by the other apostles. Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. "But on the contrary, when they being the other apostles, when they saw the gospel that the gospel for the uncircumcised, that's the Gentiles, had been committed to me, that's Paul, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. So when the apostles saw this, it says in parentheses, then, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. They witnessed the effective work of Paul's witness to the Gentiles. And then it goes on. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed like pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Paul's ministry was recognized by the church. Here we have his outward call, Paul's outward call. And this is important because Paul could have said, I'm called to the Gentiles all till he was blue in the face. There had to be an objective recognition of that calling. Paul's calling was not only internal, but his work was recognized as effective by the existing church. Anyone can say, I'm called to ministry. But the calling must be accompanied by a recognition of the gifts that have been given to that man by the church. And this, by the way, if the Lord ever should will, as we do pray and ask God for His will at Bread of Life and the raising up of elders, which is something that we do pray for, this is how it's going to happen. It's going to be recognized. It's going to be obvious to the church, meaning that all of you will recognize the man as gifted and effective. You'll experience his ministry in your lives as he first has the opportunity to minister to you as a brother in Christ. You'll see his life firsthand. You'll see his household. You'll see his teaching. You'll see his witness. You'll work alongside of him as a church. And then, when the elders come and say, we're praying about this man, it'll be obvious. You'll say, yes, of course, we've witnessed his effective ministry. And when this man comes up before the church to be an elder, the existing church will know him already because he's an example to the flock. And that's how one can be sure of his calling. So considering both Paul's internal call as well as external confirmation by the apostles, Paul was sure. He knew that he had a commission to the Gentiles. The matter of the Gentiles being saved weighed upon Paul's thoughts. When he writes the book of Romans, he can't get out of the first half of the chapter without saying the unprecedented statement of Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone, for who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Astounding statement in the first century. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Though Paul was commissioned to the nations, his love for his own people in the flesh did not cease. And you really see Paul's Christ-like heart in the manner in which he has this burden for his people, but yet he is obedient to the call of God. Back in Romans 9, in the beginning of the chapter, he even says, I would wish myself accursed, cut off from Christ, for the sake of my kinsmen. If only the Jewish people would be saved, I would be willing to cut myself off from Christ. Unbelievable. That's the extent of the love that he had for his own people. And further, if you add to that passion, the knowledge that Paul had about the law, the Torah, I mean, he would have been the logical choice as the apostle to the Jews, wouldn't he have? I know if I were picking an apostle of the Jews, I would say, I certainly would pick Paul over Peter. Paul could reason with the Jews. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was trained under the great rabbi, Gamaliel. But Paul was not moved by sentimentality, nor was he moved by human reason. He didn't think, what do I have in common with Gentiles? He didn't look down on them. He could have. They were an uncivilized people. They were, for the most part, pagan. Paul, by contrast, was raised under the strictest of laws. He didn't count his people as more noble He knew that God had given him this special, particular stewardship. Look at Romans 11, 13, verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. But notice, if by any means I might provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them, for if they're being cast away as reconciling of the world, then what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? You see, his heart there is still for his people. He even sees the magnifying of his own ministry as perhaps being used to save some of my kinsmen. See, there's nothing wrong with a love of your culture, a love of your people. But if God is calling you to a different people, you need to be obedient to that. Paul didn't try to change the mold that God was putting him in. He accepted his place. He accepted his mission, even though it may not have been the deepest desire of his heart. He knew that God would even use that and honor the desire of his heart by saving some, by provoking them to jealousy. And since Paul knew his commission was to the Gentiles, he lived his life just assuming that whatever would happen to him would happen for the sake of that calling, for that purpose, to preach the gospel. So in Ephesians 1, chapter 3, verse 1 again, the prisoner of Christ for you Gentiles, or you could say for the sake of you Gentiles, Paul is saying here, he understands that his imprisonment was for their sake. That somehow God was going to use this imprisonment for his calling, for his purpose to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He was out of his pulpit here. He was out of the church. But that was not going to hold back his message. Paul saw his mission, his ministry, as an assignment from God given to him. He was God's servant. He saw it as a dispensation. Literally, it was dispensed from God. Literally poured into Paul by his grace. Paul didn't see this grace as coming up from within. He saw it as poured into him. It was a stewardship. The word in Greek is oikonomia, which if you were listening a couple of weeks ago, you'll recognize that root word, oikos, house. Recognize that one? And put that together with nomos, law. And you put those two together, and the word oikonomia, or oikonomos, is a household manager. We get the English word economy, by the way, from that, which economy means much more than money. It means a manner of arrangement. And if you have an NASB or an ESV, I think translate this word best as stewardship. Stewardship. Paul knew that he was given a stewardship, a commission, to be a steward of that commission. He was confident of his calling that he would carry it out. Come hell or high water, he was going to carry it out. He was going to fulfill it because he knew that God had dispensed this by his grace into his life. And he says, prison? Okay, God, I'm in prison. You know better than me. I don't know why I'm here. Certainly, it seems like I'll be far more effective preaching in churches from pulpits, but okay, I'm in prison. You're going to use me here? Fine. He was confident in his calling. People would question his calling. People would question whether or not he was an apostle. But it didn't matter because he knew what he had to do. And if God was calling him to go to the nations, and suddenly it seemed like that was blocked, that there would be another way, a more effective way, but maybe not to human wisdom, but it would be more effective by God's wisdom. So Paul's confidence lied in the fact that he was called. Also, Paul's confidence lied in the power of God. Look down at verse 6 of chapter 3. He wasn't relying on himself. Look at verse 6, Ephesians 3. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister, according to the gift of grace of God, given to me, how? By the effective working of his power. Paul knew that the power in this did not lie in himself, in his own ingenuity. or even in his own natural gifts. After all, what did he know about Gentiles? All he knew about Gentiles was that he had to stay away from them. But Paul, by revelation, as well as the recognition of others, knew that God's grace was given to him to preach the gospel to the nations, so he did. Turn to 2 Timothy. Paul also knew that apart from the gospel, men were not going to be saved. That men are saved by hearing and obeying the gospel. So he was faithful to preach the gospel. His confidence lied in the gospel. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. He didn't have to go and first educate himself into the pagan cultures in which he went. He knew he went with power, and that power lied not in his own understanding or in his own presentation, but it lied in the purity of the gospel message preached. 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to this point of chains. He's saying here, look, hey, look at my chains. My chains here are because I preach the gospel. But then look in the middle of verse 9. But the word of God is not chained. See that? You could underline that. That's a great statement. The word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. See, he could endure his chains because he knew that the gospel wasn't in chains. Imagine if it was the opposite. Imagine if he became discouraged about his chains. Imagine if he saw his chains as the end of the gospel. Lord, you called me to preach. Lord, I didn't want to go to these people. You called me to go to these people. But now you put me in chains. I don't get it. I wasn't looking to do this. You poured this commission into my lap, and now you lock me up, and you lock up the message? What kind of missionary am I supposed to be? But Paul didn't look at it this way. He didn't seek to try to make sense out of it with sight. He just knew that he was given this stewardship, the stewardship of the Word of God, the stewardship of the Gospel, and that it could not be chained, even if he was. So, let's now consider Paul as a prisoner and a steward, as those two ideas apply to us. The Apostle Paul stands as perhaps the greatest example of Christianity. He said, look at my life as an example. He said that himself. His life, his ministry are examples to all of us who are in Christ. In Ephesians, we find the apostle of grace in Rome, locked in a cell, chained to a Roman guard, an ambassador in chains. It seems like a contradiction in terms, a missionary without mobility. But here he is. Here he is. Think of Paul. Paul, the master builder of the church, the one to whom the mystery of the new covenant is revealed, a champion of faith, experienced, gifted, called to the work of preaching, teaching, and building churches, raising up more Timothys, doing all this, planting churches, caring for churches. And here he was under house arrest in Rome. And yet he is right where God wants him to be. Right where God wants him. Likewise, you are right where God wants you to be. Whatever condition you're in, marital status, married, single, you live in a home or you live in an apartment, you live in New Jersey or you live in New York, or if you're listening on sermon audio in China or Canada, wherever you are is where he wants you to be and where he will use you. You may consider yourself a prisoner to circumstance. You may feel that God has dealt you in life an unfair hand. Perhaps you would think, if only I were married, then yes, I could use my home to glorify God with my gifts of hospitality. Or, if only I were single, then I can fulfill my calling as a missionary. Or, if only I were younger, then I could live my life over again. And surely if I could live my life over again, I would serve the Lord better. Brethren, you're not to think in such terms. There are no if-onlys in Christ. There is only what is. And you are what you are, where you are, because God has intended that at this time. And wherever that is, if you are in Christ, I'm speaking to brothers and sisters in Christ here, wherever that is, you're a steward of God's Word. God has given you a stewardship, an assignment, a ministry of the gospel, and a privilege to take part in it. A privilege that's so great that it could even transform your view of your circumstances. If you see yourself on the other side as a prisoner of the system, as a prisoner of your neighborhood, as a prisoner of your own past, maybe even a prisoner of your own sin, a prisoner of your social status, a prisoner of your marital status, then you're going to live a useless life. You're going to be discouraged. God does not need to change those circumstances in your life in such a manner that you think will make you successful. He doesn't have to change them according to the way that you think will be successful. Instead, within your very circumstance, we learn this from Paul, within your very circumstance, there is a way that He will fulfill His calling. He will make you effective within your condition, whatever it might be. But it'll only be so, only if you're a prisoner of Jesus Christ. If you're living as a prisoner to your circumstance, it's not going to be so. Take an illustration right here in our own midst, our brother Matthew and Sandra. Those of you who know them, little doubt that they have a calling to the mission field. That's internal, I believe, from things they've shared. It's externally recognized. Bill and I have shared with them that we believe this as well. But there are circumstances right now, I won't get into, that presently are keeping them bound. Or are they? You see, right now they can't go to China due to some restraints. But has that kept the gospel from going to China? Not at all. Instead, they've had the unprecedented opportunity to spend time discipling one person at a time, who happened to be from China, sowing the gospel into individual lives from that nation, who may very well in the future bring the gospel to China. One day, the opportunity to go might come. But until the circumstances change, they're not prisoners to those circumstances. They're prisoners to Christ. And they go, even though they can't go. What are you a prisoner of? Are you a prisoner of your lack of financial resources? Maybe you think, I don't have talent or ability. Maybe you think that maybe there's a physical illness that's keeping you at bay. None of these or any number of countless other excuses or reasons that people can come up with would excuse you from the commission that you have of bringing God's Word. And whatever the calling is that God specifically has for you, you can be sure that in one way, shape, or form, whatever we're all talented differently, we're all given a different makeup of gifts and talents, but whatever those are, you can be sure that somewhere in there is a stewardship of God's Word. And God will not allow His Word to be chained. So stop wasting time trying to figure out, God, why do you have me here? Why did that happen 20 years ago? Why did that happen 50 years ago? Why, God, am I here? Get about your business of employing your stewardship. There's no evidence that Paul sat around trying to reason and figure out why this, why that. And likewise, brethren, in the same way as Paul could have been distressed in prison, we all face distresses, circumstances that we don't understand in life. And I can't give you an answer as to why there's stress or why there's distress in your life. However, I can give you encouragement in the midst of it. And let me give you four things to consider. Three attributes of God and one about yourself that you would consider. Remember, that will encourage you right in the midst of your perceived prison. Right in the midst of your circumstance, right as you are, right now. If you'll remember these four things, it'll help you to understand the glory of being a prisoner, being chained to Christ. First, Paul understood, and we need to understand, the sovereignty of God. Paul's theology sustained him in the midst of this trial. If it were not for his theology, he could not be the good steward of God's word that he was in prison. Paul knew that God is sovereign. He knew what Jesus said, a sparrow can't fall to the ground without the Father's concern, and how much more is he going to be concerned about me? He knew that God's plan couldn't be thwarted by a puny little Roman Empire, because that's what it is, a drop in the bucket, according to the word of God. And brother and sister, know that there is nothing that has happened to you in this life that does not have God at its source. There is no system, there is no government, there is no job, no circumstance which holds you captive, but that which God directs, God is sovereign. Secondly, understand the goodness of God. See, you can, if you accept the sovereignty of God, and you don't understand His good character, His moral excellence, His perfection, His merciful nature toward His children, then you might be tempted to believe in a cruel God. But think back to the Philippian jail when Paul was in jail in Philippi. Paul and Silas, what were they doing? Singing praises before that earthquake hit. They knew a good God who they could praise, who they can enjoy. Paul knew that not everything that he experienced was going to feel good, but he knew that God is working all things together. Because God is good, He's working all things together for the good of those who love Him. So he can have confidence in God, in a good God. In your life, even in your very darkest hours, the darkest providence, if you're a child of God, again, I'm speaking to brothers and sisters in Christ here. If you are a child of God and you find yourself in the very darkest of providence, and let me just say, if you're not a child of God, or if there's any question and you find yourself in the very darkest of providence, that could very well be the condition and purpose and circumstances to get you to cry out to Him, to seek Him for His salvation. But brethren in Christ, the darkest providence in your life is not so that He would beat you into the dust, but that you might flourish into the image of His beloved Son. And that requires chastening at times, and it requires dark providences. And while this prospect will not excite the non-Christian, to the Christian there's no sweeter prospect like Stephen in the prison. Thank you, Lord. You're going to prison for 10 years. Do you ever imagine someone coming up to you and saying, you're going to prison for 10 years. Praise God. But he knew this. He knew a good God. He knew a sovereign God. Thirdly, he knew a wise God. The wisdom of God. That is, not only is God sovereign and good, but he knows what he's doing. Even when you don't. You don't need to have everything figured out. As William Cowper's hymn goes, God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. And that being the case, we need to heed Cowper's exhortation from this hymn. He says, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Therefore, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? And you know, you listen to some fatalists who say they believe in God's sovereignty, and really it's nothing more than fatalism. They say God is sovereign, God is sovereign, God is sovereign, as if all they think God wants to do is to make you miserable. All He wants to do is strip away. And it's no wonder the body of Christ would become discouraged thinking this way. God is wise. He is as wise as He is good. And everything He does, He knows what He's doing. And you have to know this. lest your prisons make you fall into doubt. So God is sovereign, God is good, God is wise. Fourthly and lastly, realize that circumstances are secondary. Personal growth is primary. God has ordained the circumstances for an end that you cannot see, and that end is to conform you to the image of Christ. He may not change those circumstances. You may be in that prison for a long time. So your primary focus must not be to change the circumstance. A change of setting will not change you. And that is what God is interested in, changing you. And eventually you'll see that all of your life and all of the little things you try to do to manipulate here and manipulate there to bring about something that you want, and you think you're going to bring about something by all this, you're going to do nothing of the sort. For God is calling you, rather than be delivered from that prison, to be faithful in the prison. You see, what many don't realize is that you are part of the circumstance. You say, well, my circumstance is almost as if it's something out here. You are part of the circumstances. You are the means through whom God works the circumstances. Therefore, if He changes you, He changes the circumstances. Even though outward to outward eyes it may not seem so. So what I'm saying is, as you truly realize that you're not the prisoner of Rome, but the prisoner of Christ, your prison, whatever you perceive it to be, will be changed into a ministry resource center. That's what it was with Paul, right? That house prison, chained to a Roman guard, became the very place where he wrote 40% of his epistles. So whatever that is, wherever it is, whatever, your apartment, your store, your financial state, your living situation, your spouse, your health, your job, even your past indulgences and sins, which, yes, have brought things upon yourself. But even that, your marriage. I know one of the most difficult prisons in life is to be married to someone who is unsaved. Very difficult. I feel for you brothers and sisters who are in that position. But the question is, are you a prisoner to that circumstance? Or are you a prisoner of Christ Jesus? Think about it. As a prisoner of Christ Jesus, you get a privilege to be chained to Christ. You're yoked to Christ. You're chained! Yes! I remember Richard Wurmbrand, how he had the chains, and he said in the prison they chained him, and he took them and he made them into instruments, clink-clang, clink-clang, and they would worship God with the instruments. You are chained, but chained to the beloved, chained to the fairest of 10,000s. How are you going to complain about that? You're chained to Christ. You're able to enjoy the presence of the beloved. That's a prisoner's privilege. It is your privilege to share in the sufferings of Christ, to be identified with Christ, to belong to Him. It's to live your life knowing that in your darkest hour of your life, He's right there. God will accomplish through Him His purpose for you. The chains of circumstance or frustration, rejection, failure become all medals of honor, surpassing all of the crowns and all of the medals of earth. But they are only yours if you're a prisoner of Jesus Christ. God is sovereign, God is good, God is wise, and your circumstances are secondary to the primary goal of forming Christ in you. Finally then, also, all of you who are in Christ are a steward of God's Word. Though being stuck in Rome must have seemed like a hindrance to His ministry, think again of all that happened there. The Word of God, the very Word of God written there. In hindsight, it's easy for us to see how productive Paul was while he was taken out of circulation. But you too have a gift, a God-given ability to dispense grace in word and in deed, and God has given it to you to strengthen your brethren. So employ your stewardship. Well, where do I begin to do this? Well, you begin today, as soon as we break up with one another. You begin by encouraging one another. You begin by praying for one another during our fellowship time. You begin, if the weather permits, Later on, right out in the streets of Hailden, sharing the gospel. You begin Tuesday night at Ava's Village. You begin this week by inviting someone over to your home for fellowship. You begin Saturday at Kessler to bring the patients down to hear the gospel. You begin next week, next Sunday, in the nursing home. Employ your stewardship. You have a stewardship. Employ it and forget about the chains and prisons that are holding you back, or you think are holding you back, because they're not. They're opportunities right in your own backyard whereby you can exercise your stewardship of God's Word. So don't hide it. You're meant to be a light to the cosmos, as we're going to see in the coming verses. Whatever it is, God's Word even is likened to a seed. A seed is small, but it grows into big trees. Whatever the case, big, small, go, plant, water, go make disciples, plant gospel seeds. If you can't open your mouth, hand a tract. In church, seek out brothers, sisters, into whose lives you can sow. You can sow love, you can sow care into each other's lives, sow discipleship into each other's lives. For there's no circumstance that should keep you from the stewardship of God's gift. I want to close here with a summary illustration from the Reformation, because this was pictured beautifully in the 15th century, wherein the Western world was lying under the heavy hand of despots. Despots who hated Christianity, who loved nothing more than to wipe Christianity off the globe in Europe. All the money, all the power, all the armies had accumulated under the headship of really just five families. One of them was Henry VIII, in England, Charles I, who was the Holy Roman Empire, who, if you've seen any of the versions of the Luther movie, was the one who was fighting against him. And also Philip and Bloody Mary and Catherine de' Medici. All of these had power to manipulate, to rule. They had authority. They controlled most of the people, and the people seemed to have little hope. What could overthrow this terror? What terrible force, what strong army was going to be raised up that would come against these world powers? There was one force that destroyed them all. It's more powerful than a bayonet, and it is the Bible. Thy Word, we sang it, Thy Word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. Thy Word. And in 1525, a linguist by the name of William Tyndale began to translate the Bible in English. And later that year, he was deemed a heretic by the Catholic Church. He was forced into hiding into Germany before he could finish. Did he view that as a frowning providence to give up his commission? No. Instead, he went into hiding in Germany, and it was the best place for him because he had the freedom there that he needed to publish many copies of the New Testament, which they then smuggled into England in large numbers. And suddenly, churches were filling up. Illiterate pagans began to hear the Word of God. Many began to read God's Word for the first time. And Reformation began to spread throughout England as they heard and read the Word of God. But that wasn't the end, because the heavy hand came again. The heavy hand came upon them again. And many of the rulers of Europe eventually tracked down most of the copies of Tyndale's Bible and had them burned. Tyndale himself was hanged in the gallows. Why, Lord? Why? Why, Lord God, waste this man's life this way? But was it a waste? For from the gallows, Tyndale prayed, Lord, open the king's eyes. And that prayer was heard. That was an effectual prayer heard in heaven. And this king who murdered Tyndale suddenly took an interest in the Bible and paid an exorbitant amount of money to have 6,000 of Tyndale's Bibles published and distributed to every church in England. Every pulpit, every church had a Bible financed by Henry VIII. And soon England was transformed. And this semi-pagan barbarian called Englishmen, known in the civilized world as the backwater of history, they came to church to hear the Word of God from people who could read and actually read for themselves. And churches were filled. And Tyndale's Bible was used. Later, that Bible was brought to Geneva, a free city, where they used that Bible and retranslated using a lot of Tyndale's very words. And the Word of God prospered in Geneva under the leadership of John Calvin. And from Geneva would come the first accessible English Bible, reasonably priced, more compact, easily transported, a Bible even with helpful notes, verse and chapter division, a Bible that would become the Bible of John Bunyan and even William Shakespeare and John Milton. It was the Bible that was used by the framers of the Mayflower Compact. It was the Bible that brought Puritan revival in England and Scotland. It was the Bible that was brought to the New World and was used in the churches in Jamestown and the early colonies of America. My friends, God's Word is not changed. Nations and periods of time may go where there is famine for words of the Lord. And that may even be permitted by God to build up a hunger and thirst in His people. But once it is restored, it is the refreshment of God's Word that brings revival. And brethren, we are in a time where God's Word was once a wellspring. It was once a wellspring to the people in this nation. Today, many of the people are pushing it aside. They may have it in their house, but they're pushing it aside. And what was once a wellspring has become like swamp water to them. Where even in the evangelical church, is neglecting God's Word in favor of programs and techniques. We're headed toward, if not already in, a famine in our land. But does that mean the Word of God is chained? No. Be encouraged. Because though Paul was changed, his gospel was not. Though the Catholic Church chained their Bible to their altars, and they burned Tyndale's body along with his Bibles, Tyndale's gospel was not chained. And even if today's church, the very appointed stewards of God's Word, should ignore and replace the Bible, God's Word will not be chained wherever it is preached. It will continue to save. It will continue to sanctify. For God said, "Is not my Word like a fire, like a hammer which breaks the rocks into pieces? Although the grass will wither and the flower fade, God ordains His Word to endure forever. For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven to water the earth and makes it bring forth its bud. And it was given seed to the sower and bread to the eater," Isaiah wrote. "So shall my words be that go forth from my mouth. It shall not return void, but will accomplish what I please. And it will prosper in the things for which I sent it." God has sent His Word to conquer hearts. Not with the human swords of the Renaissance families, but my brothers and sisters with something far more powerful, His Word. And whatever your chains that you think are hindering you, keeping you from carrying out that stewardship of that Word, you therefore go. You preach the gospel in season and out. You fulfill your mission. You therefore go into Haldon. You therefore go into Patterson. You therefore go into your own neighborhoods, among your own families, in your workplaces, in your supermarkets. Go, therefore, and preach the Word of God, for which you were made a prisoner and a steward. Amen.